It's good to see you this evening on a day that we call good, a day we call Good Friday, and its effect is certainly good for us, and yet for Jesus, it was a day of anguish. It was a day in which he was separated from his Father. It was a day in which he took the cup of God's wrath for us. And so tonight, we reflect on Jesus' death. The death of our Savior that is good for us. And we'll do that tonight through prayer. We'll do that through scripture reading. We'll do that through song. We'll do that through opening the Word and learning truth about the gospel of Jesus. We'll do that through taking communion. And we'll do that, if you haven't yet been able to do so, through walking through the stations of the cross. To that end, let me pray. Father, it was you who were pleased to crush your own son. As Isaiah would say, a lamb led to the slaughter for sacrifice for us. As John the Baptist would say, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, sin that we deserve to be laid on us, and yet he bore the weight of it. But because of this, we can sing. We can sing of a worthy lamb that was slain to receive worship and praise and power and honor forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.
A reading from the book of Isaiah. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. For I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Thank you. go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more, go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain, sinner sorry and wrecked by the foe. Cleanse your heart and soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white. On that beautiful, scandalous night. And on the hillside you will be delivered, at the foot of the cross justified, and your spirit restored by the river that pours from our blessed Savior's side. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white. On that beautiful, scandalous night. Go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more, go under and be purified. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white. On that beautiful, scandalous night.
Reading from Mark 15, 16 to 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called him together, the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, that they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled passerby Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexandra and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him.
Thank you.
how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory.
See, as they strip the robe from off his back and spread his arms and nail them to the cross, the dark nails pierce him and the sky turns black, and love is firmly fastened onto loss. But here a pure change happens on this tree. Loss becomes gain, death opens into birth. Here, wounding heals and fastening makes free. Earth breathes in heaven, heaven roots in earth. And here we see the length, the breadth, the height, where love and hatred meet and love stays true, where sin meets grace and darkness turns to light. We see what love can bear and be and do. And here our Savior calls us to his side. His love is free. His arms are open wide.
Come. see. Look on this mystery, the Lord of the universe, nailed to a tree. Christ our God, spilling his holy blood, bowing in anguish, his sacred head. Sing to Jesus, Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful hearts. He is our great Redeemer. Sing to Jesus, honor his name. Sing of his faithfulness, pouring his life out to death. Come.
Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a great King, a great King who sits enthroned in heaven and who has revealed yourself here in this world through your Son. And Lord, as we celebrate this day that in history looks from all earthly appearance as an evil day, we pray that from the view of heaven, we might see how it is truly, truly good, and how today is the day that you enthroned your Son as King. Amen. 22 years ago, my wonderful wife, Jessica, purchased and surprised me with tickets to the play Les Miserables. And I love that play. It's a great play. It has some of the most wonderful music. And it is an incredible story. I mean, fair warning, there's a few spoilers in here if you care about that kind of thing. But it is a wonderful play about a man named Jean Valjean and the transformation wrought in his life by an act of grace, an act of mercy. And ever since I've seen that play, and even before that, and certainly after that, I have always loved and had a great passion for the power of the medium of story to communicate great truths, to help us see things clearly. It pulls us out of our day-to-day and helps us to see the world in different perspectives. There are at least three main perspectives when you think of any story. I want you to think about these for a minute. First, there is the perspective of the author, the perspective of the one who actually wrote the story, who knows the plot because he made the plot. He knows how the story will end because he wrote the story. And he's the one who told the story for a purpose. Then there's the perspective of the characters in the story who go about their actions and their activities in the story generally with no awareness of the plot. Just their limited perspective as they make decisions day by day and moment by moment. Then there is the perspective of the audience, of the crowd, those sitting out there in the seats, observing and watching as the play unfolds, seeing everything as it happens, certainly much more knowledge than the characters in the play, but not yet seeing it exactly how the author sees it until the end. And as you consider those three perspectives, as we think about that today, I want to think about a passage in John, in the Gospel of John, as John tells us of this meeting between, that appears to be a chance meeting between Jesus and a woman drawing water from a well. And in John chapter 4, most of you are familiar with this story. Jesus is in the town of Sychar in Samaria, and he's sitting or standing or he's near a well. And he meets a woman, a Samaritan woman, a woman who was not liked by Jewish people because she was a Samaritan. They worshipped in a way that was not acceptable to the Jews. And she begins to talk with Jesus, and they have this conversation that convinces this woman that Jesus must be a prophet, must be a religious authority. Jesus tells her things about herself that he could not have known unless he was a prophet. And so we read in John chapter 4, the Apostle John records for us this exchange. In verse 19, he says, the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." You see, the woman asks a very practical question. She wants to know a fact. She wants to know something from Jesus. Where is the appropriate place to worship? Where does true worship take place? We're often like that, aren't we? We want to know what to do. We want to know the facts. We come and we sometimes, when we're thinking about religious issues, we want to know how to act or what to do or what is true about this topic or what is the right doctrine here or what is the right doctrine there. We want to know the facts. But Jesus points her to something deeper than just the facts. He says that true worship is not only about the facts, because those are important, but it's about the spirit. True worship is spiritual worship. And as we come here on Good Friday, many of us know the facts about Jesus' crucifixion. But it's not enough to know about the facts. True worship is spiritual worship. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I want you to think about your life for a moment, and I'm going to appeal to what I just talked about a few moments ago, those three perspectives in the play, in the story. And I want you to think about your life for a minute. What perspective are you living most of the time? What's your perspective? It's certainly not that of the author, is it? We didn't create this story that we're living in. We're not the author of it. We're going about moment by moment, day by day, in the drudgery of life, just looking at our feet as they land in front of us, trying to do it step by step, moment by moment. We see so little of what's going on around us. So little about what is going on in the life of others, about what's happening across the world. Think about our perspectives, how small it is. We've lived what? I've lived 44 years almost of thousands and thousands that this world has been here. Lived primarily and mostly within a small 20-mile radius that I travel day by day in a world that is huge. I see so little. My part is the part of a bit player in a much larger story where I don't see almost any of the storylines outside of my own. And I go about this life with a small and limited perspective. And I want us to think about that this Good Friday. The Apostle John, as he went around on Good Friday, was a bit player in a much larger story. He was witness to these events, but he didn't understand those events as they were unfolding. He didn't know. He couldn't see it all. He only saw his small perspective that day. And what would he have seen? What would he have heard? What would he have borne witness to? And think to yourself, what would you have seen that day, and would you have understood it? Let's think about that. What would we have seen if we had witnessed what John writes just a few chapters later over in John chapter 18 and 19? What would it be like to have been there that day and to experienced those events? Many of you went through the Stations of the Cross just moments before the service started. And we start over here with Jesus' temptation after he's had a meal with his disciples. And at that meal, he announces that he knows someone there will betray him. He knows it. And he hands Judas the food and tells him to go do it quickly. You would have witnessed that. You would have seen somebody who had sat with you for up to 3 years and had been one of Jesus' closest friends. You would have seen him. Someone like me, who you thought this entire time was just a faithful follower like you, you would have seen him leave and then reappear hours later with an armed guard to turn Jesus over to the authorities. What would you have thought of that? You would have seen those same authorities arrest Jesus. If any of you had had a run-in with the police, just being pulled over in your car, you know how intimidating that is. Imagine an armed guard of soldiers coming to arrest you and the man that you followed all of these years. Imagine witnessing that and how terrifying that would be. And seeing him taken without a fight. Imagine following him to the high priest where he is taken and watching as he is presented before the council and accused. And imagine seeing people that you respect like you respect Seth or me or the other elders, condemn him, charge him with blasphemy. Imagine that. Imagine if you had seen his closest friend, the one who had been with him for so long and who had made statements about how he would never abandon him. Imagine if you saw that person deny him when accused of being a follower. Imagine you followed him a little bit more and watched him being turned over to the authorities and accused of crimes he didn't commit, and thinking, surely now somebody who's unbiased, who's going to judge his case and free him, see that it's all a big mistake, and then watch in horror as those authorities present him to a crowd that just days before was hailing him as a king, as a coming king, and watching as that crowd now screamed out, crucify him, give us Barabbas, the criminal, instead of him. Imagine if you watched and those same authorities then had him beaten and flogged and then mocked him with a crown of thorns and placing on him a robe, striking him about the head with a reed. Imagine if you were there, you were watching in disgust as this supposedly unbiased Roman governor, afraid of the people, sentences him to die. And then places upon this man that same Roman governor has declared twice as innocent, places on him a cross. And forces him to carry it to the place of his execution. And he bears the implement of his death through the streets in shame, as if he is a common criminal. And then imagine as you watch as they nail the nails into his hands and into his feet. And as they stand there in his shame, as he's hanging there in his shame, mocking him. What would you have thought of that? in your perspective as a bit player in an unfolding drama that you don't understand. Those are all the facts, ladies and gentlemen. That's the truth. That all happened. It wasn't a myth. That happened to a man. Those are the facts. Those are the sights. Those are the sounds. You can imagine the smells. And imagine if you were John standing there with Jesus' mother next to you and you were thinking, why the defeat? Why the shame? How could he have died? Those are the facts. But we know more than the facts. We know more than the facts. Last week, Pastor Seth, as he prepared us for Easter week, preached through Revelation chapter 4. And I want you to remember that sermon for a moment and remember those opening lines of Revelation chapter 4, where John is on the island of Patmos. He has seen Christ in this vision, and Christ has spoken to him to write to the churches. And then we read these words in Revelation chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open. Where? In this earth? In the drudgery of daily life? No, in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on that throne. John hears a voice, and that voice says, come up here. And immediately, John is in heaven, and he's in the Spirit. Do you hear those descriptions? Do you hear that? He's in the Spirit. And what does he see? He sees in heaven a throne, and God is on that throne. See, it's the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God himself that pulls us out of this role in this world, this bit part that we play, and that takes us above this limited perspective, this day-to-day interaction that we have, and pulls us out, and pulls us into a view, a perspective that's different. A front row seat to see what God is doing. We are no longer just characters in the story. We now see the story as it unfolds, and we see what it's about. We're now observers. We're now in the crowd. And we're now watching, and we see a whole lot more. And what do we see when we see in the Spirit? Well, the first thing we see is what John sees. We see that God is on his throne. And I want us to think for a moment what we would see, what John sees when he writes the book of John, when he has the Spirit. You see, John didn't write these things contemporaneously, did he? When he was going through that day, he did not understand. But by the time he writes the book of John, he knows. He knows who Christ is. And he understands a whole lot more. And so I want us to think, what does he now see? And what is he trying to communicate to us in the text of John as we go through it? Well, the first thing we see way back in John chapter 6 is that Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew it. Years earlier, during his ministry, as he's preaching, he tells his disciples, one of you will betray me. In John chapter 6, he says, one of you, I've chosen all of you, but one of you will betray me. One of you is the devil. And he knew it. And he knew who it was. And he chose him. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own will." The soldiers did not come to arrest an unwilling man. They came to arrest a man who could have flicked them aside with a turn of the wrist, who could have called down legions of angels to protect him. He went with those soldiers willingly to the cross. Jesus predicted the denial of Peter. He knew Peter was going to deny him. He told Peter. Peter comes to him and says, "I'll never deny you." And Jesus says, "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows." And there's Peter outside the door looking into the Sanhedrin as Jesus is being accused. And somebody looks at him and says, "Aren't you a follower?" And Peter denies him three times. And then the rooster crows. Jesus proves that he is the Messiah. Angela read a moment ago that wonderful passage from Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53:3, we read, "He was despised by men." And there was Jesus standing before a council that was trying to condemn him, who in their minds were saying to this man, "Is our enemy. Everyone should despise him. He's a blasphemer." And in their attempts to discredit Jesus, in their hatred of him, all they were doing was confirming his identity as the despised one, the Messiah. He's taken to Pilate, this earthly authority. He's accused there. But Pilate, after talking with him, is forced twice to bring him out before the crowd and tell the crowd, "I find no fault in this man. I've tried. I've tried something to find against him, but I find no fault in him." And there, as he is acting as the earthly authority over the judgment of Jesus, he affirms the judgment of God himself, that this is the man without fault. We see the soldiers mocking him, putting a robe on him, putting a crown of thorns. But ladies and gentlemen, those are that is the robe of a king. Those are the colors of a king. And that is the crown of a king. And they think, and what they're doing is mocking him, but God is crowning him. He's brought before Pilate one last time, and Pilate brings him out to the people, and he offers them to him. And the people, he says to the people, "This is your king. Do you really want me to crucify him?" And although the crowd says yes, Pilate is forced to confirm that Christ is the King of the Jews, that he is their king. And he orders him to be killed in what looks like a crucifixion, what looks like the death of a criminal, is in reality the enthronement of a king. It's God's mechanism of raising up Jesus above all men on a cross. The crucifixion is an enthronement. The cross is his throne. There's an exchange at the end of chapter 19 where Jesus looks down at his mother from the cross. He looks down at his mother and he says, "Woman, behold your son." Jesus, dying on the cross, looks down at his mom. And then a few moments later, he dies. And he says, it's finished. And it's impossible not to see in that exchange, in that final exchange between Jesus and his mom and his mother and his death, an echo of that great promise from Genesis chapter 3. After the fall of mankind, after Adam and Eve sin, God pronounces a curse upon the serpent who deceived them. And what is that curse that he gives to the serpent? What do we read there? We read this, that God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the word there for bruise is crush. He's going to crush you. And you're going to wound him. And here we see in these final moments of Jesus' life, his heel nailed to a Roman cross. But then he dies. He has crushed the head of the serpent in his death. He has defeated Satan. And that's why he looks to his mom, fulfilling that promise of God from ages ago, looking at the woman who bore him. The crucifixion is Jesus' enthronement as king. The whole day leading up to that moment where he dies is his coronation ceremony. In John chapter 12, just days before Jesus is about to die, we heard the reading that Greeks came to find Jesus, didn't they? They came and they were looking for him, and that would be odd for Greeks to be trying to find Jesus, the Jew. But they come to him and they say, where is this Jesus? And Jesus talks about these Greeks, these non-Jews coming to look for him, and he says, the nations will be mine. In John chapter 12, verse 31, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people. All nations. Satan has been defeated. I'm now the ruler of this world. I have cast out Satan. He no longer rules. I do. And we read in verse 33, he says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He knew that the cross, as difficult as it was the moment he was being glorified and being raised up as king, and was the defeat of Satan. Satan's power is the power of the accuser. It's the power of the accuser. He comes to us and he says to you, you have sinned. You deserve death. You're alienated from God. And Jesus destroys the power of Satan at the cross. How does he do it? Because isn't that true? Haven't we sinned? Don't we deserve death? Those are the facts. In the play Les Miserables, there's an important moment at the beginning of the story where Jean Valjean, the main character, has just been released from prison after serving a 19-year sentence for stealing bread to feed his starving sister. And he's been in prison for 19 years, and he's released, and the entire world has changed. He has nowhere to go. And he finds himself on the doorstep of Bishop Benuve. And he goes to the bishop, and the bishop is a kind man, and he lets him in, and he tells Jean Valjean that he is welcome to stay the night at his residences. And Jean Valjean is, after everyone has gone to bed, he sneaks out of his room and he decides that in order to try to get something that he can live off of, he will steal the silverware of the bishop. The bishop has a nice ornate set of silverware, and Jean Valjean goes and he finds it, and he steals all of this, and he leaves the house. He's caught, and he's hauled before the bishop. And the bishop stands there with the police officers and Jean Valjean there with his head bowed, knowing that he is guilty and he's been caught red-handed with the stolen items. And the police ask the bishop, is this your silverware? Is this your property? Did he steal this from you? And the bishop, being a kind man and seeing Jean Valjean in this terrible state, says, yes, of course that's my property. I gave it to him. And the soldiers look on skeptically, the policemen look on skeptically, and so the bishop goes into his office and comes back out with two silver candlesticks. And he says, Jean, you've left these behind. And he hands them to them to complete the story. And in that act of forgiveness, in that act of mercy, Jean Valjean's life is changed. He's changed. The bishop forgave. He gave. He took the offense. The offense was real. Jean Valjean had stolen from him. He was guilty. But the bishop forgave. Jesus bears our offense. He takes our offense. The offense is real. We have sinned against God. But Jesus takes it. He says, I can bear it. There's a lot of dispute in Christianity about whether the cross is a substitutionary atonement, whether Jesus takes our place. But forgiveness is always substitutionary. It's always somebody standing in our place. When someone forgives, they say, I will take the offense. I will bear it. I will not hold it against you. And that's what Christ does. He took your offense. He doesn't hold it against you. And that's what the cross is. I've left off one implement that Jesus received during his day of crucifixion. One thing a king needs, and it's the scepter, right? The rod. We've seen scepters before. Typically these days they're super ornate, beautiful, with jewels on them. But in ancient times, they were a rod of iron, the symbol of the king's power, perhaps a mace that he would use to crush his enemies. We might ask ourselves, well, when did Jesus receive that during the day of his crucifixion? Well, the soldiers gave him one. As they're mocking him, they give him a slender reed, which they then take from him and use it to slap him on the face with it. See, the punishment that the king gives, he gives with the rod. And Jesus, when he receives his rod, he applies it immediately. He gives justice immediately to himself. He applies that rod to himself. The judgment falls on him that we deserve. The lashes on his back that we deserved, he takes. And the death that we deserve, he takes. And thus the judgment of the king remains. is he forgives because he bears the cost. And so that's what the Spirit reveals. When we step back from the facts, we see the reality. When we sit in the front row, we see the story that God has written about Christ, about his kingship. Because that's what the Spirit reveals. God on his throne, the kingship and the glory of Jesus Christ, a king who is worthy and our Savior. And that's why it's Good Friday, because our King has been enthroned. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending us a great King. May the Spirit reveal him to us. May we go beyond the facts. May we see the story. May we understand how it all fits together so that we can serve you as King and worship you in spirit and in truth this Easter season. Amen.
As we sing one final song together, the glimpse of Christ being coronated as King, and we're going to celebrate that on Sunday, seeing the glimpse of the angels and the saints in Revelation 5, singing worthy, worthy, worthy. And so we're going to sing one more song together. We haven't sung it before, but there's a refrain, and I'm going to sing through it one time, and we'll sing it together. And just as we sing this final song, just join in as on this final refrain. It goes like this.
How worthy, how worthy, how worthy the King in all his beauty. And how worthy, how worthy, how worthy. To heaven see the Holy One eternal. Behold the Lord of majesty exalted in his temple, as symphonies of angels praise now strain to sound his glory. Come worship, fall before his grace, the King in all his beauty.
How worthy,
how worthy, how worthy, how worthy, the King in all his beauty. Now see the King who wears a crown, one made of shame and splinters, the sacrifice for ruined man, the substitute for sinners. As earth is stained with royal blood and quakes with love and fury, he breathes his last and bows his head, the King in all his beauty. How worthy, how worthy, how worthy, how worthy, the King in all his beauty. kingdom is forever. Ages will adore.